Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamum. Who's that talking about? The angel at the church at Pergamum. Who's that? The pastor. Probably the pastor of the church. All right. To the angel of the church at Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, your translation may say martyr, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I also will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Well, we are currently studying the second of three divisions of the book of the Revelation. Of course, chapter 1 is the first division. Chapters 2 and 3 comprise the second division of the book. And then chapter 4 through 22, the last major division. Chapter 1, John saw a vision of the glorified Christ. And we saw that the key verse to this is is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Christ tells John to write, therefore, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the things which thou hast seen. John had seen a vision of the glorified Christ there in chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, deal with the church age, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment. And then, of course, chapters 4 through 22 deal with everything after the church age, including the rapture of the church and the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, we see seven messages to seven churches. These are seven literal churches, but they also represent all churches of all times. The church age, the age in which we're now living, began on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, and will end with the rapture of the church. Of course, it began in the past. The end of the church age is yet future. And each of these seven churches also, we've been learning, describe a particular portion of the church age, which was almost all prophetic when John wrote it, except the first of those. It was contemporary with John. The rest of those seven letters to those seven churches represent periods of church history that were yet future to John, but are primarily historical to us. And as we look back over most of these periods, we are able to see the reflection in these seven letters. Now, the first of the seven we saw was the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. I'm not going to go over that much again, not going to read it, but you remember that this was the working but loveless church, and it is a church that speaks of the church of John's time, the church of the late first century, and this was a church that was a hard-working church, but it was a church that had lost its zeal, had lost its first love. Jesus said it had lost its passion for Christ. It was still doing church work, but it didn't really know why it was doing it. The second church, which we studied last week, is the church at Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The church at Smyrna is the suffering but pure church, and it represents a description of the church that would exist in roughly the second and third centuries. We know from church history that during this period, the church suffered wave after wave of intense persecution from Rome, and yet it remained true. And if you read verses 8 through 11, you'll see that this is the character of the church at Smyrna. Now, today, we're going to look at the third of these seven churches, which is the church at Pergamum. So let's just pick up there in verse 12 and begin. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, Pergamum was one of the most prominent cities in Asia. It was located in the western part of Asia Minor, about north of Smyrna, about 20 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. And it was a wealthy city that was devoted to idol worship. And it was full of statues and altars and temples and sacred groves. It was the center of the pagan cults of Athena, Asclepius, Dionysius, and Zeus. And one of its prominent buildings was the temple of Asclepius. Asclepius was a pagan god whose symbol was a snake, was a serpent. Can anybody guess what he was supposed to be the god of? Asclepius was supposedly the god of medicine and healing. Can you think of another creature who is symbolized by the serpent? Satan. That's exactly right. Is it any wonder that Pergamum was a seat of occultic influence and activity? As a matter of fact, this is very interesting, seeing that this was the primary deity that was worshipped by those in Pergamum. I don't know if they were Pergamites or what they what you'd call them, but anyway, I want you to notice what the Lord Jesus says. In the very next verse, verse 13, he says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Now, isn't that interesting? The King James says seat. The Greek word is thronos, which is the word throne. Seat is not a bad word, because when we think of a seat, we think of a seat of authority and or the headquarters, and that's really the context that's here. But the word is throne. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of my of Antipas, my faithful witness. Your translation may say martyr. The Greek word is martis. The English translation of that is witness. Who was put to death in the city where Satan lives. Now, this phrase, where Satan has his throne, means where he reigns as king and is universally obeyed. It's a reference to the evil religious character and the satanic power of the city of Pergamum. How would you like to live in a city where Satan lives? That's what Jesus said about the city of Pergamum. You know, Satan has a kingdom, and Babylon was from the earliest times considered the capital of Satan's kingdom. Idolatry inspired by Satan had its start in Babylon through the worship of Nimrod. You can find him referenced in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8, and also through his wife, mother Semiramis. But as long as Babylon was a dominant world power, it made an excellent headquarter for Satan's attack on men. However, when Babylon's glory began to decline and it was left desolate, Satan probably looked for another location and may have at that time selected Pergamum because of its proliferation of idolatrous worship. And so I don't know where it is today. Maybe Hollywood. I don't know. But Las Vegas. I don't know. But that's probably either one of those is a pretty good guess. Yet, in spite of their evil surroundings, we're told that the church that was there didn't fail to lift up and defend the name of Jesus. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. So there it is, that statement. Now, we don't know much about this man named Antipas other than what is mentioned here. He's not mentioned anywhere else except that tradition says that Antipas was burned to death inside a brass bull. We don't know for sure if that is accurate or not. We do know certainly that he was martyred. He was put to death there because the Lord Jesus substantiates that. We may, however, gain some understanding about him from his name. The name Antipas means against all. And so it may have been a name that came from his character. He was probably a Christian who would not compromise and so was killed for his testimony. Now, in the following verses, while as a whole the church at Pergamum was commended for standing firm for Christ, they were also rebuked because they had allowed some in the church to get away with teaching compromise. You know, just because some of the members are faithful doesn't necessarily mean that a church has the Lord's approval. And that was the case here in this situation. There were some in the church at Pergamum who were godly, faithful believers, but at the same time, there were those who were teaching error, and so God chastised them and criticized them for it. Look in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, but you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." The church at Pergamum, like the church at Ephesus, is confronted with those frightening words from the Lord Jesus Christ, "But I have a few things against you." The Lord then mentions two groups of people who have taken root in the church at Pergamum. In verse 14, he mentions those who hold the teaching of Balaam, and then in verse 15, those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, in some of your translations, you may have the phrase, "which things I hate." That phrase is not in the best manuscripts in verse 15, but it does occur. We know it's true because it does occur in the initial reference to this doctrine, which is back in chapter 2 and verse 6 in the church, dealing with the church at Ephesus. They had disapproved of that doctrine. And here in Pergamum, they had some who were teaching that doctrine. Now, there is a clue to the meaning of the teaching of Balaam or the doctrine of Balaam in the rest of verse 14. It goes on to say, "who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." Now, we're not going to go back and take time to look at this, but you ought to go back and track down Balaam. We first meet Balaam in the Old Testament book of Numbers in chapter 22. And so when you get home tonight, or you have some time this week, go back and read up on Balaam. Balaam was a prophet of God, I believe, but he was greedy. Some believe that he was a false prophet, and he may have been. I think that he was a true prophet who somebody found his price. And that he compromised for money. Balak, who is also mentioned there in chapter 2 and verse 14, was the king of Moab. And Israel at the time, there was, you remember, passing through Moab on their way from Egypt to the promised land. And Balak, who was the king of Moab, didn't want them to go through his land. And I think that was because there was a great deal of fear. He knew that he couldn't defeat them on his own. He had heard of the victories that God had already given them over other nations and other kings. And so Balak went to Balaam, who was one of the few Gentile prophets of Jehovah mentioned in the Old Testament. And he asked him, this is what he asked Balaam to do. He asked him to curse the Jews. And he told Balaam that if he would curse the Jews, that he would make him rich. Well, Balaam knew that if he cursed Israel, that God would curse him. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, which is a part of the Abrahamic covenant, says, I will bless those who bless you and curse whoever curses you, I will curse. Speaking of Abraham and his descendants. And so Balak knew that he couldn't curse Israel directly. So this is what he told Balak to do. He told Balak that if he could cause them to sin, that they would curse themselves. That, my friends, is the doctrine of Balaam. The king of Moab did just that. He invited the Israelites to a sensual feast, and they fell into sin through fornication, and God killed 24,000 of the Israelites because of their sin that they entered into. Now, why did they do that? Well, they had the idea that since they were God's people, they could live any way they wanted to with God's blessing. Sounds like a lot of Baptists I've known. The doctrine of Balaam turns liberty into license. It's using the freedom of conscience that is given to us in Christ in order to justify compromise with the world. And the church at Pergamum was allowing some of the pagan religious practices of their idolatrous, idol-worshipping neighbors to come into the church. There were false teachers at Pergamum who were teaching that Christians, it was okay for Christians to join in the idol feasts and the heathen fornication. Now, it's easy to criticize, but how easy it is if we let down our guard and become comfortable with the sin of others. We can do that very thing and even begin to participate in them ourselves. And Satan can't curse the church, but the church can curse itself if it allows the philosophies and the attitudes and the priorities of the world to creep in and influence it. And it is happening today on a grand scale in the American church. Now, the second doctrine that is mentioned by the Lord Jesus that is in this church is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The word Nicolaitan comes from two Greek words, Nikeo, which means to conquer, and laos, which means the people, the laity, where we get the word laity. So the Nicolaitans means to conquer the people. And so it appears that the doctrine of popery or priesthood was already raising its ugly head in the early church, that it was creeping into the church at Pergamum, that there was a ruling class of clergy that was being established. Now, God's judgment on this doctrine, as I mentioned a while ago, is pronounced in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6. In that letter to the church at Ephesus, in that text, we're told that the Ephesian church hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and rightly so, because God hates it also. He says there, but you have this in your favor, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now keep that in mind. Now, look in verse 16. He says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them, that is the false teachers, with the sword of my mouth. The Lord Jesus says, if you don't judge the offenders, I will. Well, that's a scary thing. If you don't judge the offenders, I will, and I will hold you accountable. See, it's not enough for the church to be doctrinally sound, but at the same time, to tolerate those who teach errors. And I've seen that as well. I've seen churches that, themselves were pretty doctrinally sound, and yet they were willing to tolerate those who were teaching error because, number one, because they were timid, and number two, because, they were unsure of what they believed. Number three, they didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. You know how that goes. But God says that He will hold us accountable for making sure that we don't allow false teachers to come into the church. A church that does those things invokes the judgment of God. Now look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, what's that all about? Well, in these verses, three things are promised to the overcomer. And you remember, we've talked about this before. What's an overcomer? Well, an overcomer is someone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. John talked about that in his epistles. Those who by faith embrace the Lord Jesus Christ are those who are identified as overcomers. Now, the three things that are promised to overcomers are, number one, they'll be given some of the hidden manna. Number two, they'll be given a white stone. And number three, they'll be given a new name. Now, let's talk about this for a minute. What is this talking about? Well, manna, of course, refers to the provision of food that God made for Israel during the period of wilderness wandering. You can find that in Exodus chapter 16. It appeared each morning kind of like a blanket of snow, and the manna was there on the ground. When they got up, it was to be picked up each day, which, by the way, symbolized our personal appropriation of Jesus Christ into our lives. Nobody else could do it for you. You had to do it for yourselves. So some of the manna had to be picked up, a portion each day. If you kept more than a day's portion, when you picked it up and you got more than you were supposed to, it would spoil. Some of the manna, however, was to be picked up by Aaron, who was the high priest, and put into a golden pot. And that pot then was put into the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark was put into the holy place in the tabernacle where the presence of God dwelt. This was the hidden manna. Okay, you understand what the hidden manna is? Manna, now understand, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to the Gospel of John. Again, remember, this is the same writer, the same person who wrote the book of Revelation, wrote the Gospel of John. Also wrote the three epistles by the same name. Look in with me in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and let's begin in verse 32. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 32. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is not he, or the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. And then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And so the manna is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hidden manna was that portion of manna that was kept in the presence of God. And so the hidden manna here in this text probably speaks of the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Christ. And overcomers will one day see him as he is and will see him face to face in his glory. And a proclamation there, a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day we'll see him in his glory. Today we have a relationship with Christ and we feed upon the manna, the bread of life. But one day we'll experience the presence of Christ. And in that day, taste of the hidden manna. Now, the second object that is mentioned that will be given to the overcomer is a white stone. What is that talking about? Well, a white stone during this time was a token of hospitality. Very close friends would take a smooth white stone and they would break it in half. And one would take half of the stone and write his name on it and give it to his friend. And his friend then would do the same thing. And then when either one of those men was traveling through the part of the country where his friend lived, all they had to do was to present that stone. And whether or not his friend was at home, he was welcomed because he had the white stone. Listen, folks, every Christian has one of heaven's white stones to guarantee and to guarantee entrance and to provide for all of his needs. Now, he mentions there also a new name. In the third promise to the overcomer, is a name that is promised. And it's a name that is known only to him who receives it. Now, we saw that the name of the friend was written on the white stone. You know, before we're saved, we know God just as creator or as God or, you know, flippantly as the old man upstairs. But when we believe, we come to know him by different names, don't we? Like friend and father and savior, redeemer and Lord. And so this may be saying that when we get to heaven, every believer will have his own password into the presence of God. A name known only to him and to God. MacArthur says it is a personal message from Christ to whom he, to the ones he loves, which serves as their admission pass into eternal glory. It is so personal that only the person who receives it will know what it is. The white stone and the new name. Access into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, let's talk about the historical period of this church. The church at Pergamum is what some have called the Orthodox but worldly church. The Orthodox but worldly church. It represents, and you have a chart there that I added it to. It represents the period of church history that began with the alleged conversion of Emperor Constantine of Rome in AD 312. Begins there, which is where the last period left off, and it extends to the ascension of Gregory the Great, who was the first real pope in 590. It's some time. This is sometimes called the creedal period. In the last period, which we saw extended from around AD 100 was the conclusion of the first church period, from AD 100 to about 312, we saw during that period that Satan tried to destroy the church by intense persecution. That was when all of the ancient Roman persecution that you read about and that you see on the movies, the Christians thrown to the lions and all of those things, that was during that period. And yet, instead of extinguishing the church, we saw that all Satan succeeded in doing was igniting that waning flame of devotion. Remember, at that first church, they were separated from the time when the church began and all of that excitement with the early apostles, and their passion had begun to wane away. And we said that it would take something miraculous to change that. And what happened was that during that next period, from 100 to 312, there were 10 distinct waves of persecution that swept over the church. And in the midst of all of that, this flame of devotion was lit again, and it brought about this period of unprecedented growth in the life and history of the church. And so though the devil tried to destroy the church by persecution, found it didn't work, he decided to try something else. What did he, was it that he tried to do that he did? The word Pergamum means thoroughly married. And that, my friends, is exactly what happened to the church during this period. In 312 AD, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, was carrying on conquest of the world, but was suffering some critical setbacks. And then one day he announced that he had seen a vision in the sky. The vision was of a giant cross, he said, and over it were these words, "In this sign you will conquer." Well, he took this to mean that if he would embrace Christianity, that he would be victorious. And so he declared that he had become a Christian, though it is unlikely that he really did. And not only did he proclaim that he was a Christian, he made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. And so the persecution ceased. You say that's a good thing? No, maybe not. Because by this one decree, folks, by this one decree, the devil has done to the church what he couldn't do in 200 years of persecution. During this period, the church and the state became united. The church became prosperous as it was supported by the wealth of the state. And the power of the empire was placed at the disposal of church officials. Soon the emperor became the head of the church, and so the church began not only to exercise religious authority, but governmental authority as well. Christianity became popular. And while the church remained orthodox in her creeds, that is, what she professed to believe, remember the church, what the church at Pergamum was doing? Remember the doctrine of Balaam? While the church professed to be orthodox in her creed, she began to permit pagan doctrines and practices to come into the church and to go unchallenged. The church became wealthy and worldly, but lost her purity and her power. The seeds of Roman Catholicism were sown during this period. Constantine, without regard to genuine spiritual conversion, compelled his armies to march down into the waters and be baptized, and so they were called Christians. Were they believers? No. They were still pagans. They were baptized pagans. Conquered people were forced to do the same things. Many professed Christianity, but few possessed Christ. And pagan temples were taken over by the church, and they were called churches. But listen to what happened. Pagan priests and pagan rituals were not forced out. They simply retitled and restructured their pagan religious practices to appear to be Christian, thus mingling paganism with the gospel. And what Satan couldn't do with murder, he did with mixture. And Satan began the church on a downward path. This period in the history of the church began the compromise and the contamination of the church, and it set the stage for the advancement of the next church that's addressed by the Lord Jesus church. The church which would result in the nearly total corruption of the church of Jesus Christ for over 1,000 years. The next church, I hope you plan to be here, the next church next Sunday night that we're going to talk about is the church at Thyatira. And I think you'll be very interested to know what happens as it tags on to the precedent that was set by the church at Pergamum.